Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 this morning, if you would. The Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 16. All those things now are behind us. Our summer is just about over. We head into the fall season pretty soon. Kids back in school. Weather changing. We'll get ready for our missions conference and winter revival and all those different things. Matthew chapter 16, a very familiar passage, verse number 13. Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 13. We're going to read from verse 13 to 16, verses that you will recognize as we read them. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, or Elijah as we know him, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter, always the first one to speak, whether for good or bad, always the first one to speak. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want you to notice the question in verse number 13 that Jesus asked His disciples, Whom do men say that I am? I want to preach on this question this morning. Who is Jesus Christ? Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, thank You for this morning service. Thank You, Lord, for all that's already been presented and experienced here. And, Lord, the fellowship and, Lord, how it just warms our hearts. We're comfortable here this morning, God, not just because of the climate, but, Father, because of the people, because of the Spirit. And, Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You for Your blessings upon us as a church, for the many laborers and workers and church members and folks that are faithful in attending and being here. We pray now, God, as we look into Your Word, that You give us something that would encourage us, something that would strengthen our faith, something that, Lord, would help us in being a witness to those that are without Christ. We pray, should there be one today that does not know Christ as their Savior, especially for them, that, Father, today they would get to know who Jesus Christ is, and they would receive Him and accept Him as their personal Savior. Bless Your Word with the power that only You can give it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is Jesus Christ? Now, I recognize who I'm speaking to, and nobody here has a problem with that question, but I want to back up and look at the question as an overall whole. Jesus asked His disciples, whom do men say that I am? Some of them said, well, you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. You're Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets, but who do you say that I am? Some folks believe that Jesus Christ is nothing more than a historical figure. If you were to ask people, the average person on the street, however it might be, what do you know, what do you think about Jesus Christ? They would say, well, he's someone that lived and he was a good man and he had good teachings and he did good things and he died for a cause, but he's nothing more than a historical figure. Others would acknowledge that he's a historical figure, but would not be so readily available to agree that he was a good man. Many think that he was a charlatan. He was a faker. That his miracles were exaggerated or staged. That his teachings were not as good as they claimed that they were. And that he was, in essence, not really a good man. He was just someone that desired to have followers and disciples after himself. Look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 8, back just a few pages. Matthew chapter 8. The disciples, when they first forsook all to follow Him, they were not even sure of exactly who He was. Many of them had a misconstrued opinion. They thought they were leaving everything to follow the future King of Israel. They thought He was going to be the one that would sit on the throne of David right then. He was going to break Roman rule. He was going to sit on the throne of David and start His kingdom right here on earth, right at that time. And they left their nets following Him, thinking that that's what was coming. But they were in for another story. Because as they begin to follow Him, they realize there's just something going on here. Notice in Matthew chapter 8 and verse number 27, after Jesus calmed the sea, when the disciples were fearing for their very lives, and He said, "Peace be still," and the waves settled down and the winds stopped. In verse 27, the men, and the men spoken of here are His disciples, those with Him in the boat. And the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey Him?" Even they were astounded at who Jesus Christ was. They were surprised that He could just say those few words and everything around them got calm. And oh, how we treasure those few words in our life today. Not that we're out on the Sea of Galilee, but many times in the sea of life, we need that omnipotent one simply to say, "Peace, be still," and calm the tragedies of our life. But when they beheld Him and saw what was going on, they said, "What manner, what kind of man is this? Who is Jesus Christ?" It is a legitimate question. And it is one I'm glad to tell you the Bible gives sufficient answers to. Now, in thinking about who is Jesus Christ, there's many directions I could go, and there's a wealth of information, a ton of information that we could go. And so I've got to narrow this down to just enough to last us the next half hour and a half or 2 hours. So I've narrowed it down, and I want to give you three things about who Jesus Christ is this morning. Turn back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Nothing like going to the beginning, huh? Genesis chapter 3. Who is Jesus Christ? Genesis chapter 3, we are in the garden. Adam and Eve have just sinned. We don't know how long they were in the garden. They were in long enough that for a few days, God had come down and walked with them in the cool of the evening. They'd had fellowship with God, so this is not just a matter of 24 hours or 48 hours. It had been some time, though the Bible does not give us the detailed account. But one time when the Lord came down to walk with Adam and Eve, they were nowhere to be found, as if God couldn't find them. They were hiding themselves in the garden. And you know the reason they'd hidden themselves is because they had taken of the forbidden tree. They'd eaten of that fruit. First Eve, because she was deceived by the devil, the serpent. And then Adam, because he didn't want to be left alone without Eve. Both of them took of that fruit in disobedience to God. And when God came down, and I preached on this a couple of weeks ago, when God came down, He said, "Where art thou, Adam?" He did not ask that question because He did not know where Adam was. He knew exactly where. That little rascal's behind that rock right over there. He's hiding from me. And when He said, "Where art thou, Adam?" it wasn't because He didn't know where Adam was, but He wanted Adam to realize that after all those days of them walking together in fellowship, something had happened that was causing Adam to hide from God. He wanted Adam to recognize that something had changed and something was different. And what was different is he'd fallen into sin. God then had to pronounce judgment upon that sin. And with that judgment, with that pronouncement of judgment, He also gave them a future promise. And that promise is what we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God said this to the woman, "And I will put enmity," strife, fighting, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman," speaking to the serpent. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed," the serpent, "and her seed," the woman. "And it," the woman's seed, "shall bruise thy," the devil's, "head. And the devil shall bruise the woman's seed's heel." All right, just explaining what that's saying in that verse. The devil's going to have, the serpent's going to have a seed, and the woman's going to have a seed, and that woman's seed is going to be the promised one. That's our first point this morning, the promised one. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the promised one. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman that's spoken to there prophetically is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God said way back in the garden, right after Adam and Eve the sin, from that very moment, He gave a promise of a seed that would come by way of that woman that would one day bruise the head of the serpent. and have victory over him. 4,000 BC, in the Garden of Eden, God gave a promise of one that was to come. Now look, if you would, at Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 1. See if I can communicate this adequately. Chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. Now, this is Adam and Eve, the only two people in the world. Adam looked at Eve and said, "You're the only woman for me." She was taken by his flattery. God brought them together in the garden. They were united. She conceived. See, she remembered the promise. Oh, I'm sure she remembered it well. God had promised that I would have a seed that would bruise the serpent's head. That rotten old serpent that beguiled me and got us kicked out of that beautiful garden out here to where we're at now, where my husband has to go out and sweat and work and labor to make a living for us, instead of enjoying everything God had provided in the garden. That rotten old devil, that God promised me He'd give me a seed that would bruise his head. And what, notice what she says when she conceives and bears Cain in verse 1. And said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Now if I understand that correctly, she's not just saying, "Oh, I've got a baby boy." She thinks that's that man. She thinks that's that promised seed. And why wouldn't it be? Why would God delay? Why would God wait? He made a promise just some time before that. "Eve, you're going to have a seed, and that seed is going to bruise the serpent's head." And now all of a sudden here she is, and she brings forth her first son with every belief and every confidence that God has fulfilled His promise. But that wasn't him. I mean, the minute you read the name Cain, you knew that wasn't him. Cain turned out to be a murderer. Killed his own brother, Abel. So where did the promise go? Where's the promised one? Oh, they tell us, the historians tell us, that every woman that heard that story, because Adam and Eve passed it on to everybody. Every woman from that point on thought, if I have a boy, if I have a male child, that could be it. That could be the one. That could be the seed. And starting in 4,000 B.C., every woman said, "When I have that child, that's going to be the one." Oh, but God held off on that promise. 4,000 years, 1,600 years later, and we'll not turn and follow this on, 1,600 years later, God got so fed up with mankind that He sent a flood, a universal flood, 2,400 B.C., and He wiped out everybody on earth except for Noah and his wife, their three sons, and their wives. So when they got off the boat after that deluge, after that rain, when they got off the boat, there's only 8 human beings left. Noah and his wife were of elder age, weren't around much longer. And from those three sons, God populated the earth. He sent one west, He sent one east, and He sent one south, and He promised that the promise given all the way back 4,000 B.C. is still carried over now in 2,400 B.C. And out of the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, God chose Shem to be the one that would carry on the promised arrival of that seed. So God narrowed down the focus from all of womankind to now it had to be a descendant of Seth, or of Shem. That seed would come. 400 years later, God called a man named Abraham, 10 generations after Shem. God called a man named Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, out of all the children of Shem that have now scattered all through the east, out of all those, Abraham, I'm going to make thy seed as the stars of heaven, thy seed as the sands on the shore. And through Abraham, that promise was narrowed down even a little bit farther. But we're still 2,000 B.C. And they're waiting on the promise of God. Is God's promise not going to be fulfilled? No, without doubt it's going to be fulfilled. Every promise of God is. We think of the promise right now, I'm getting ahead of myself, the promise of His second coming. We've been waiting 2,000 years now for that one. They were waiting 4,000 years for His first coming. And now 2,000 years, half the time yet, and Abraham is there. And Abraham has two sons, the first one Ishmael by Hagar, the second one Isaac by his wife Sarah. God says, by Isaac is that seed going to come. Isaac had two sons. His sons were Esau and Jacob. And God selected that from those two sons of Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Jacob would be that one. That the scepter from Jacob, the scepter or Shiloh should come. And God again is narrowing it down to a certain group of people and beginning the focus. And this was God's plan all along. He wanted people to believe His promise and trust His promise, but He had to narrow it down. So He went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Now, as you know, Jacob had 12 sons, not just two like Abraham and Isaac. He had 12. And out of those 12, God selected one whose name was Judah. And said, I'm going to bring that promised one from the Garden of Eden. That one from 2000, over almost 3,000 years ago now, I'm going to bring that one through Judah. And God focused His promise down a little bit farther, a little bit closer, so that every woman from the tribe of Judah could claim that promise and look for that promise and look for that hope that they would bring forth that male child that would be the promised one. Well, God wasn't finished narrowing it down. And boy, when He narrowed it down, boy, did He ever narrow it down. Turn in your Bible if you would. And aren't you thankful I've skipped all of this to get you all to the book of Isaiah chapter 7. The book of Isaiah chapter 7. We are now 700 B.C. And you know, like any good preacher, I could have taken 3 hours to get you to this point already. But we are at 700 B.C., God has given the promise of that one to come, and now He's narrowed that focus and scope. It's not from the heathen, it's not from the Gentiles, it's not even from all the Jewish people. It's coming from He's going to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In Isaiah chapter 7, a verse that we know very well from Christmas season, verse number 14, God gives another promise about that promised one. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. Don't you know that threw a kink into the works right there? Up until that point, every woman was dreaming of the day. Every woman from the tribe of Judah can't wait till the day that she gets married, not only to marry the love of her life, but also with the possibility that her firstborn son could be that promised one from the Garden of Eden. Only now to find out that the day they got married, they were no longer in line to be have that promised one. That had to be earth-shaking to them back then. That had to be unbelievable. I mean, a virgin shall conceive, and again, we talk about this at Christmas season. That's unnatural. That's unnormal. But that's the way God does His promises. And He's taken it all the way down to 740 B.C. in Isaiah chapter 7 and said, all right, it's going to come from the tribe of Judah, but it's not going to come from a married woman. It's going to come from a virgin. Turn over a few pages to the right and go to the book of Micah. And we'll end the journey, well, kind of end the Old Testament journey right there anyways. After Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So why'd you say that? Because I had to remind myself of where it was. Micah chapter 5, and again you know this verse from Christmas season. This is 30 years after Isaiah 7. Still 710 B.C. But in Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2, God gave another promise that narrowed down the focus a little bit more. Now we know it's from the tribe of Judah. Now we know it's from a virgin. And here in chapter 5 and verse 2 it says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. From the promise made in the garden, 4,000 B.C., to really this last promise given in 710 B.C., God has narrowed it down to a virgin that shall give birth in Bethlehem of Ephratah. God's promise might be difficult, hard to predict and hard to follow, but His promise has always come true. You know, the last books written in the Old Testament, we'll say the book of Malachi, was written 400 B.C. And the book of Malachi talks about John the Baptist, the forerunner, coming and announcing that one coming. And then after that, and excuse my phraseology here, God went silent. There's a good way to not shut up. God went silent for 400 years. After all the scriptures that He'd been giving since the Garden of Eden, out of all the promises and the predictions that He had been giving all down through the time, now after the book of Malachi was completed and finished, telling them that before the promised one came, there would be someone to announce His coming, then God went silent for 400 years and not a word was spoken by God to people. Until Matthew chapter 1. And look there with me if you would. Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 18. And I know again, this sounds like a Christmas message, and this first part kind of is. Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, there's the virgin of Isaiah 7:14. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth his son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You know what the angel just told Joseph? Here he is. This is him. Joseph, that one I promised in the Garden of Eden, that one that would be the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that one from the tribe of Judah, that one that would be the son of a virgin, born in Bethlehem of Judea, Joseph, here he is right here. What else could change Joseph's mind from what he first thought to what he thinks now? But the promise of here he is. Look at verse number 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The promised one from 4,000 B.C., now 4,000 years later, has arrived. And He's here, and He's on earth. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the promised one. Now just following that genealogy and following that study, you realize, if we could put it this way, that was a difficult thing for God to fulfill. It was a technical thing for God to fulfill. There were intricate details in what God gave and make it come to pass so that He could show everyone that one that came that day in Bethlehem's manger was the promised one from Genesis 3:15. Now, it wasn't hard for God to do it, don't misunderstand me. But God went through a lot of effort and a lot of work for us to follow that line and see that Jesus was the promised one. That makes Him different from every other human being that's ever walked this earth. He was the promised one. Whom do men say that I am? Who is Jesus Christ? He's the promised one. Number two, there's another question that was asked by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Brother Hamby was with us Monday and Tuesday night for Vacation Bible School, and man, he was fun. He was fun to watch. And he told the story. His wife actually read the story, not the Bible text, but read the story of the four friends that brought their paralytic friend on a stretcher and dug a hole in the roof and lowered him down. We studied that a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night in the Gospel of Mark. But she told the story, and he had one stick that was actually four sticks. They were attached, and it went in four pieces. And while she was reading the story, he was using those four sticks to make the window, to make the stretcher, to make all those different things, and did a great job telling that story and illustrating it in such a way that the kids were just rapt with attention. And in that story, Jesus says to that man as he's lowered down, and I'm doing this to save time from going back to the story in Mark chapter 1. But when Jesus looks upon that man that's been lowered down and saw his faith, the faith of that man. Now it's very probable that that man had told his four friends he'd heard about Jesus. He wanted his four friends to get him there because his faith was commended by Jesus Christ and the four friends that brought him also. But Jesus said to him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." No words like that had ever been spoken by any human being before. Thy sins be forgiven. No human being has the ability to speak those words. No man can tell someone else their sins have been forgiven them. No man or woman has the ability to forgive someone else's sins. And yet Jesus had the audacity and the nerve to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Not only that, but in Luke chapter 7, we read about the woman that brought the alabaster box and broke it and anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and stood at His feet or kneeled at His feet, wiping that ointment on it and drying and watering with the tears and drying with her hair. And the Bible says that this woman was a sinner. She was a harlot. And the Pharisees and those standing around judged Him for letting this woman do what He did to Jesus. They said about Jesus, "If this man knew what kind of woman this was that's touching Him, he'd send her away." But you know what Jesus said to that woman? "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Oh, they went ballistic. They went insane. They went nuts. Who can forgive sins? This is what they said. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus was the promised one. Number two, He was the pardoning one. He could look at that man, that paralytic, and say, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." He could look at that woman and say, "Daughter, thy sins be forgiven thee." He can look at you and I when we come to Him by faith, and He alone can say to you and I, "Son, daughter, thy sins be forgiven thee." Oh, don't come to this preacher to get your sins absolved, to get them forgiven. This preacher's got his own sins to take care of. Don't come to Bible Baptist Church thinking that your membership or attendance here is going to give you the forgiveness of your sins. Don't come and make yourself a candidate for baptism thinking that the water is going to wash away your sins. Don't come thinking, if I just am a good enough person and do the right things and have a good heart, surely my sins will be forgiven. No, who can forgive sins? This was the question they asked. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, doesn't that take us back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23? "And thou shalt call His name Emmanuel," which is by interpretation, God with us. See, what folks didn't get back then, and they still don't get today, is that Jesus Christ was God in a human body. He was unlike anyone else that had ever been here. He was not like the angels. He was not like the saints of the Old Testament. He was not like John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah. He was unique in that He was God Himself in a human body. You say, "Preacher, explain that." I can't. I can only declare it. I can tell you that when Mary gave birth to that child, that was God coming out of her womb. I say, I can't believe that. I understand that. I understand you can't believe that. You need the new birth. You need to trust Christ as Savior so that you could learn to believe and trust what the Bible says. When she held that little baby in her arms, there when she gave birth in Bethlehem, and looked at that little baby was the one that spoke things into existence in Genesis chapter 1. That little baby is the one that made the stars and the moons and the planets and made you and I. That little baby was God in a human body. That's why He can pardon our sins. He's not a priest. He's not a preacher. He's not a church. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the promised one, and the pardoning one. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Here He heals the paralytic. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse number 6, again, when they're saying, who can forgive sins? This man speaketh blasphemies. In verse 6 of Matthew 9, Jesus said this, but ye may know that the Son of Man, that's Him, hath power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus Christ declared He is the pardoning one. He has the power on earth to forgive sins. Therefore, He said to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go to thine house. He'd already said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Jesus Christ is the only one that can forgive sins. Someone will say this, and listen closely, and I don't want to lose you in the technicality. Someone could say, I've asked God to forgive me. I've asked God to forgive. And that's what you hear a lot of generic stuff from religious people. I've asked God to forgive me. If you don't go to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, God the Father does not forgive you. The only way you can approach God the Father is through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear about that. And there's a lot of people who say, well, I believe in God. Well, the devils believe and tremble. You have to come to Him. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. You can't come to the Father without the Son. When someone says, well, all the religions of the world are worshiping the same God, your elevator doesn't go to the top floor. Not all the religions are worshiping the same God. The right God, the biblical God, has a Son named Jesus Christ. And if you don't acknowledge Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. You're worshiping a God after your own imagination. And He is, Jesus Christ is, the pardoning one. God sent Him so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins. I want you to see one more verse along this line. 1 John, back before the book of Revelation. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. Go back all the way to the end of Revelation and back up a little bit. Just to emphasize this point that He is the pardoning one and to show you that it's biblical truth and not someone's opinion. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9. We know this very well. If we confess our sins, He, who is He? Well, the end of verse 7. Jesus Christ, God's Son. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Who is it that can forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? It's Jesus Christ. He and He alone can wash away your sins, can forgive your sins, can pardon your sins. Not the church, not the preacher, not the baptismal pool, not your church membership, Jesus Christ, that promised one, is the pardoning one. One more verse, a couple pages over, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 5. This book of the Revelation was dictated to John on the Isle of Patmos. And in the greeting, he says in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, from the seven spirits which are before the throne, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him, Jesus Christ, that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus Christ is the pardoning one. In whom we have redemption, Ephesians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ, who is he? He's the promised one. Who is he? He's the pardoning one. Then thirdly and lastly, look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, the end of the chapter, verse number 18. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, notice these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. He's the promised one. He's the pardoning one. He's the powerful one. All power is given unto me. God the Father has turned all judgment over to the Son. He is the powerful one. And he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Quickly, and this is the longest point of my sermon, so I'll have to speed it. Listen quickly, it'll go fast. He shows us that he is the powerful one, number one, from his by his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead. That shows his power. He was promised, he was pardoning while he was here on earth, he still does now. But his power was shown by his resurrection from the dead. He told Martha there in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Now why is that statement so powerful? Elijah had raised someone from the dead. Elisha had raised someone from the dead. One of the Old Testament prophets that had been buried, when another man died and was thrown into that grave, when he touched the bones of that prophet, that man rose again from the dead. Jesus Christ himself, while here on earth, raised four people from the dead while he was walking on the earth. That resurrection's not, I mean, it is, but it's not that big a deal. Elijah did it. Elisha did it. Jesus did it. But when he said, I am the resurrection and the life, he wasn't talking about resurrecting just other people. He talked about resurrecting himself. I thought about using an example, but we can't do it this morning because nobody's small enough. If I had Joe up here from downstairs, I'd reach over here and get Joe and I'd pick him up by his shoulders, by his back, whatever, and I'd lift him up. I would have no problem doing that. I could pick up Joe easily, maybe. No way to prove it because he's not here. So I could pick up someone else from the ground without any problem. Then I would reach over and grab my shoes, if I could reach that far. I'd reach over and grab my shoes and try to pull myself up off the ground. And you all know what would happen if I did that. I would fall flat on my backside. I can't raise my... I can raise raise someone else off the ground, I can't raise myself. It's one thing to raise other people. It's a whole other thing to raise yourself. When Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life, He was not only talking about Lazarus and all the other believers, He's talking about Himself. You know what He said? I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again. No one else has ever had that kind of power. All power is given into Him in heaven and in earth. He has resurrection power. I give my life, I lay it down. No man taketh it from me. Remember what He said in John chapter 2 to those men? Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up again. They thought He meant Solomon's temple. But that passage tells us He was talking about the temple of His body. He could reach over, pick Himself up by the shoestrings, and raise Himself off the ground if He so desired to do so. Because He had the power of the resurrection. The second way He shows His power is by His rapture of the saints. You know this passage, 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. I like that. The Lord Himself. He's not sending a representative. Not sending an angel. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. When God so sees the time fit, He will tap His Son on the shoulder who's sitting at His right hand and saying, it's time. And the Lord will stand up from His throne in glory. The Lord Jesus Christ will stand up from His throne in glory. And a trumpet will sound. We kind of think that Gabriel, though the Bible doesn't say, Gabriel's going to blow some sound on the trumpet. Michael, the archangel, is going to say, come up hither. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven with a shout into the clouds. Not all the way down here to the earth, but into the clouds. And the dead in Christ, every saved person whose body has been buried, their souls are already with the Lord. But He's going to resurrect their body. He's going to resurrect that mortal so it can put on immortality, that corruptible so it can put on incorruption. He's going to resurrect that body from the grave. And as He calls them forth, they head north. I mean, due north, straight north, right up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. The Bible says, and we which are alive and remain, those of us that are believers and followers of Christ that have not died and been put in the grave, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The power of the rapture of the saints, that we're going to rise in the air to meet Him. He's going to suck us out of this world. He's going to pluck us out of this sin-filled ocean and bring us up to Himself. The rest of this old, sinful, wicked, vile world is going to go on and experience the judgments that He's about to pour out upon them. But you and I that are saints are going to be raptured out of here to meet the Lord in the air. That's the powerful one. We know of His power because of His resurrection from the dead. We know of His power because of the rapture of the saints. And thirdly, and lastly, on point number 3, we have His power by His return to the earth. And I'd invite you to look there, Revelation chapter 19. For time's sake, we move forward through the other ones, but Revelation 19. This world, folks, has no idea what's coming. They're going to say, like the skeptics in 1 Peter, all things remain the same from the beginning. But after the Lord removes the saints at the rapture, the book of Revelation tells us that He begins to pour His wrath out upon this earth. This earth that has denied Him and cursed Him, This earth that is focused on everything but God, the right God, the true God. He's going to submerge it in judgment until He returns. And we read about His return in Revelation 19 and verse 11. Revelation 19:11. Some cults taught that Jesus Christ came back in 1911 because of this verse in Revelation 19:11. Personally, if we think about the Lord's return, the last verse in the... how'd that go? Never mind. That came off the top of my head and it's not fitting into place right now. But they believed that 1911 was going to make it happen. Where is that? How is that? Yeah, anyways, okay. 1911. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a bumper sticker years ago that said, Jesus Christ is coming back, and boy, is he ever mad. And this is what it's talking about. When he comes down, not at the rapture when he takes us out of here, but 7 years later, when he comes down to finally judge this earth, they're going to see His power. The Bible tells us back in Revelation chapter 6 that when the wrath of the Lamb begins to fall on men, they'll run to the caves and the dens and try to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. But there'll be no escape. There'll be no getting away. When that all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that at that day, God will give him a name that is highly exalted. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, of things of earth, of things under the earth. And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue one day will acknowledge, either in heaven by His throne, or those in hell that have been cast there, will acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Who is Jesus Christ? Whom do men say that I am? He's the promised one, the only promised one. He's the pardoning one, the only pardoning one. And He is the powerful one, the all powerful, omnipotent God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is He? That's Him. That's Him. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our God, if we're children of the Father. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes